This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take down your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. We resume our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews at this particular passage, and I would note at the very outset of our study that it is at this point that we begin to study the second movement of the writer's presentation of the case for Christianity. You will recall that in Hebrews 1:1 through 4:13, the writer presented the truth concerning the founder of Christianity, and then in Hebrews 4:14 through 10:39, it is his purpose to present the second movement, or the faith of Christianity. Now, in presenting the body of truth, which is characteristic of Christianity, he presents, first of all, Christianity's greater privileges. And this is presented, of course, in Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Now, I'm sure that the very fact that the word greater is used of the privileges of Christianity brings into focus immediately the fact that the writer, in presenting his brief for Christianity, presents the fact that Christianity's privileges must be seen in contrast to the privileges of those who had espoused Judaism in the Old Testament. I believe that we have already indicated to you something concerning the construction of the tabernacle, and perhaps it might be well to remind you again of certain basic facts concerning the construction of this portable sanctuary in the wilderness. When we speak of the cubit, we're speaking of approximately 18 inches, and I would point out that the sanctuary was set in the court. The entrances to the tabernacle court and the sanctuary being on the east side. The sanctuary was divided into two parts, the holy place, which was 10 by 20 cubits, or 15 by 30 feet, and the holiest, or the holy of holies, was 10 by 10 cubits, meaning then that it would be 15 by 15 feet. Each was 10 cubits, or 15 feet high. Dr. A.T. Pearson, one of the fine Bible scholars of another generation, said that the Hebrews thought of the cube as the symbol of perfection. Thus, it is in a beautiful way here, the symbol of the perfections and holiness of God. The ceiling and the walls were covered with a curtain of white twined linen with blue, purple, and scarlet, and with the figures of cherubim woven into the same. I think you'll remember, probably from other Bible studies, that the cherubim are angelic beings, and probably the highest of all of God's created angels, and they are associated in Scripture with the throne of God. And the figures of these heavenly beings were woven into the curtain. Now, two veils were hung, one in front of the Holy of Holies, and this curtain was again of white twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, with the figures of cherubim. The other was hung over the entrance into the holy place, and while white and purple and blue and scarlet, in this curtain there were no figures of the cherubim. This with the furniture and the many details of careful construction constituted the portable sanctuary in the wilderness. No Hebrew, apart from the priest, could enter into the holy place. And for anyone other than the high priest to enter the holiest of all would certainly have meant instant death for him. Now, against these restrictions, the privileges of Christianity are presented to us in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, concerning those privileges, let me point out that in verses 14 to 15, our priest is identified. Bear in mind that undoubtedly any Hebrew who was steeped in Judaism and who had deep concern for his soul's standing before God would have inquired of the writer to the Hebrews concerning the priesthood. Did the Christian have a priest? Is there a priesthood related to Christianity? After all, the Hebrew realized that he needed a mediator, an intercessor, a go-between himself and God. Now, Judaism provided this for him. Did Christianity provide a priesthood for those who were the adherents to this belief? Now, the apostle answered this question, I'm certain, in the affirmative. For he said, seeing then that we have a great high priest. So in verses 14 and 15, our priest is identified as Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 16, our privileges as believers are identified. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew did not have the privilege of entering into the sanctuary. He certainly could not go into either the holy place or the most holy place, that is, into the immediate manifestation of the presence of God. For him to have entered into the sanctuary would have meant instant death. But now the child of God, the Christian, has a privilege which the Hebrew never enjoyed. We are invited in verse 16 to come boldly, that is with confidence, unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this is a rather startling invitation which is extended to all in Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Now we look upon the truths of verses 14 and 15 as preparatory to the invitation. Doubtless there were Hebrews who thought of Christianity as a stripping all believers of the idea of priesthood. The Jew could have reasoned, if we come to Jesus Christ and receive him, then we shall have no priest. He had been taught all his life that he needed the mediatorial ministry of the priest. And so the writer to the Hebrews, as I have indicated before, erases this misunderstanding from the Hebrew mind when he assures him that Christianity provides a priest in the person of Jesus Christ. This means then that Jesus is not only Messiah, but also a priest. This would be in perfect keeping with God's revealed word, as for example, in Psalm 110. This was something that few Hebrews realized concerning Christianity, to be certain. Now, the great high priest of Christianity is Jesus, the Son of God, and the writer to the Hebrews says that he is passed into the heavens. First of all, I would like to look for a few minutes at the name which is given to our great high priest. The name of Jesus is, of course, the human name of our blessed Lord. The name Jesus means Jehovah saving, or Jehovah who is Savior. It is the human name, but when we think in terms of the title Son of God, we must think then in terms of the divine designation of our Lord. Here then we have a combination in the name Jesus, the Son of God, a combination of human understanding and compassion, and the power and the grace of deity as the Son of God. Our blessed Lord is not only able to understand the believer's needs and problems, but he is powerful to deliver from those problems. In other words, he not only understands what should be the answer to the believer's needs, but he is perfectly capable of meeting those needs in terms of his supply. Now, the Jews had made a confession of Christ in many instances. Bear in mind that this epistle is directed primarily to Hebrew Christians. They had stepped out of Judaism, and they had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not all the Jews had done that, and for that reason there is much in the book of Hebrews which is directed to the hearts of those who, as it were, stood on the fringe of the crowd and were contemplating whether or not to take the step and to turn their back upon Judaism and face in faith and in confidence the Lord Jesus Christ and receive of his saving grace. Now, there were those, many I am certain, who had made a profession of Christ. And the word profession here is really your word for confession. They had confessed with their mouth Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, because of the circumstances that we have indicated before, whether they be circumstances of persecution, whether they be circumstances involving just all kinds of difficulties, including ostracism and loneliness, being outcast by their brethren and suffering all kinds of indignities because they had named the name of Christ. Because of this, there were those, doubtless, who had considered the possibility of drawing back from the things of Christ and embracing afresh those matters related to Judaism, including the tabernacle service, perhaps the sacrifices, and so forth. Now they had made a confession of Christ. And time and again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul urged these Hebrew Christians to hold fast, to be steadfast in their confession of Christ. Now, having done that in verse 14, he says in verse 15 that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that is to say, we do have a high priest who can be touched or moved sympathetically with our infirmities, the weaknesses of humanity. But he says he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. Now, in view of this compassionate, sympathetic, understanding high priest that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ, the invitation is, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we were told that having purged our sins, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that is where our great high priest is at this hour. He is at the right hand of God. Now I would have you to notice that the mercy seat in the sanctuary or in the holiest of all in the tabernacle was really the throne that manifested the presence of God in the sanctuary in the wilderness. Therefore, the throne of God is designated here as the throne of grace, because there God is willing to meet with the believer and extend grace toward the believer with all his need in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, at the throne we obtain mercy, and we all need mercy. And we find grace, and we all need God's favor and God's enabling to help in time of need. And so, putting it all together, the Hebrew is instructed now to the effect that he has a great high priest, and this high priest is at the throne of God, and he beckons us to come with confidence into his presence and make known our needs in his dear name, and thus we find grace to help in time of need. Now, I am interested for just a moment in verse 14, interested in a statement that it goes something like this. It says that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Now, I noticed, and you who know the Greek text will appreciate this with me, I noticed that the expression that is passed into is a perfect participial form, and that it really reads having gone through. This form represents a completed action in past time, but furthermore, the perfect participial form involves results that are existing in present time. Now, this can only mean that he, the Son of God, has passed into the heavens with the result that he is in heaven now. Jesus Christ passed through the heavens of the clouds, that is our own atmosphere, and through the heavens of the stars, or the stellar heavens, and into the heaven of heavens, the abiding place of deity. Now compare this for a moment with Aaron, the great high priest of Israel. Aaron was instructed by God to make atonement for the sins of the people, and therefore the sacrifice was offered at the brazen altar, and he carried the basin of blood into the holiest of all, and there sprinkled it, thus making atonement for the sins of Israel. Now, in order to do this, he had to pass through the veil. He pushed aside one curtain and entered into the holy place. He pushed aside a second curtain and entered into the most holy place, or the holiest of all. And there he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and on the ground before the mercy seat. Now, notice the parallel. Instead of pushing through literal curtains to gain the presence of God, our Lord Jesus Christ passed through the veil, as it were, of the heavens and into the presence of God, and there appeared as one who was raised from the dead and who has made atonement for our sins. I have noticed time and again how in the book of Hebrews, the high priestly ministry of our Lord is associated with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I'm sure this is a quotation found in the 5th verse of chapter 5. We may be just a little previous with this, but I would point it out to you that it says in verse 5, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now this is a quotation from Psalm 2:7. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now if you will study Acts 13:33, you will find that this same passage is quoted, and it is beautifully applied to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So that when God said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," it brings to our attention a holy conversation that took place between God the Father and God the Son on the resurrection day. And I believe that it took place in the early hours of that resurrection day. "This day have I begotten thee." That is, I have begotten thee from the dead. Now, you will recall that Mary saw our blessed Lord in the early hours of the morning. And she would have grasped him around the feet and held him. And he said unto her, "Touch me not," meaning, "Don't cling to me, Mary, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, not too many hours later, he was in the presence of the brethren, his disciples. And on that occasion, Jesus met them saying, "All hail." And it reads, "And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." Now, at one time, he did not permit Mary to cling to his feet and gave her as the reason for it that he must ascend and be with his Father and with his God. But now there is no restriction, and the disciples could, of course, cling to him. Now, we believe, therefore, that in the early part of that resurrection day, our Lord ascended into the presence of the Father. He passed through the veil of the heavens and stood as the resurrected Christ of God, as one having made the sacrifice of himself for the sins of the world. And having passed through the heavens, he stands as the victorious hero of Calvary in the presence of God. And thus, the ministry of the atonement was completed with the presentation of himself to God as the sacrifice for sin, now raised from the dead. I know in the New Testament that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. I also know, as you do, that the Christian's warfare is set before us in Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 12, we learn that our warfare is against principalities, against the authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spirit forces of perniciousness in the heavenly places. Now, I have given you Wiest's expanded translation of Ephesians 6:12, which is very graphic. And it certainly sets before us the fact that satanic power, with the center of operations being in the atmosphere beyond us, this represents something of the powers that are arrayed against the child of God. Well, now you can believe very definitely that as our Lord passed through the heavens and into the presence of God, that he had to pass through the headquarters, as it were, of Satan. He had to pass through the heavens, which constituted the area of satanic operations. But I read that in Colossians 2, I believe, verses 14 and 15, that our Lord passed through and spoiled these principalities and powers, meaning that we have a picture here of that Easter Sunday morning battle, as it were, in the skies, when the demons of Satan attempted to keep the Messiah, Jesus, from going from the cross to the mercy seat in heaven to complete the atonement so far as the presentation of himself as the great high priest before God is concerned. Now, as they opposed him, he stripped away from himself the demons that sought to lay hands upon him and thus keep him from going through their territory to the heavens. And in so doing, he triumphed over them. And this, of course, is a word used in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And a very interesting word it was, because it would have been used of the Romans for a triumphal procession, where a conquering general, for example, would lead a procession in which were captives taken in his warfare. Now, our Lord is said to have led the demons captive. That is to say, in terms of his death and resurrection, he stripped, as it were, from them their power, and they had no power over him. And he led them, as it were, captive in a triumphal procession, and thus Paul presents him as the victor, the one who passed through the heavens and into the presence of God. You and I have to realize that our Lord is the victor. And because he is the victor, we can enjoy the victory in him. He died for sin. He died not only for the nature of sin, but for the acts of sin. Our Lord died for what we are by nature, and he died for what we have done. Jesus Christ died for all sin. And therefore, he died for the guilt of sin, and he died to deliver us from the power of sin, And he died that one day we might be delivered from the presence of sin. And because he is victorious in his death over the power of Satan and all of the demonic forces that could be arrayed against him as the Son of God, because of his victory, you and I, in dependence upon him, may enjoy victory over sin. Now this is the great high priest who is at the throne of God and there appearing in our behalf. Now as I look at this passage then, I'm encouraged to believe as a Christian that I may come into the presence of God and there make known all of our needs, knowing that he understands, and wherein we face problems and dilemmas in life, he, the Son of God, is able to give grace and help in time of need. And now so much for the discussion on Christianity's greater privileges. In Hebrews 5, verse 1 through 7:28, we learn something of Christianity's greater priesthood. Now, in presenting this truth, you must remember that the Hebrew knew a great deal and always enjoyed the truth concerning the priesthood of Aaron. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5, the discussion has to do with the priesthood of Aaron. But in verses 5 to 10, the priesthood has to do with that of Melchizedek. And we shall discuss Melchizedek at a later time with you in great detail. But you will remember that he is that wonderfully mysterious figure that emerges in the Old Testament in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And he is mentioned again in Psalm 110 and, of course, in Hebrews 5 and verse 6 and then in the chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. Now, Melchizedek was king of Salem, or an ancient name for what became the city of Jerusalem. And you will remember that he met Abraham after his victory over Chedorlaomer. And he brought bread and wine for Abraham and his men, and he gave his blessing to Abraham. And I believe in Genesis 14:18, Melchizedek is called a priest of the Most High God. Now, because his priesthood is one that existed many, many years prior to the priesthood of Aaron, there can be no doubt about the fact that he represented a different order of the priesthood than did Aaron. Aaron was of the Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek represented a priesthood that bears his own name, and we speak then of the order of Melchizedek, and we do this at the side of the order of Aaron. Now, what the apostle is going to present in chapters 5 and 7 is something like this. He is going to show that Christianity has a greater priesthood than that of Judaism. And in the course of demonstrating this, he is going to demonstrate that while Aaron was a priest after the Levitical order and was appointed of God to a priesthood that God initiated and honored, yet our Lord Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek is viewed as a type of the priesthood of Christ in chapter 7, and we have hints of it in chapter 5 and verses 5 through 10. So what he is going to say is something like this, that we have a great high priest. His priesthood is not after the Levitical priesthood, but it is a priesthood of a higher order. And he designates this as the order of Melchizedek. Now we will demonstrate, as we come to chapter 7, why it is a higher order in terms of the priesthood, and why Jesus Christ is, of course, the honored representative of that priesthood. Now, look with me at verses 1 to 4 very quickly in chapter 5. And there we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." That is to say, every high priest selected from the tribe of Levi is ordained for men, that is, ordained by God, in things pertaining to God, that is, pertaining to God's service, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That was his primary ministry. What kind of a man must he be? Well, it says, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." He must be a man disposed to understand the needs of his people and to have compassion upon those people. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. Now the high priest was not a perfect man. He was a sinner. And even though he was a devout and godly person, he must offer sin. He must offer sacrifice, not only for the sins of the people, but he must offer sacrifice for his own sin. Now, this, of course, immediately removes him from Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, is immediately declared to be of a superior order of priesthood, because while he offered himself for the sins of the world, he did not offer sacrifice for his own sin, because there was no sin in him. Our Lord was the sinless, perfect, harmless, undefiled Son of the living God. Now this will forever set him apart from the Aaronic priesthood. And then Paul said, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself." That is to say, no man injected himself into the priesthood, but he had to be called of God, as was Aaron, and obviously he had to be of the Levitical tribe. Now, in verses 5 through 10, we become a little more acquainted with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we read, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest." That is to say, our Lord did not inject himself into the priesthood without a call. He was called by God the Father into the priesthood. For it says, "But he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee." Here is a quote again from Psalm 2 and verse 7. And we have already indicated to you that in Acts 13:33, this quotation is applied to Jesus Christ on the occasion of his resurrection from the dead. Now, in verse 5 of Hebrews 5, there then is a reference to our Lord's high priestly ministry, but it is a reference to that ministry in conjunction with his resurrection from the dead. And while he offered himself as the sacrifice at Calvary, it is on the occasion of his resurrection that he enters into the full ministry of the high priesthood, which was his after the order of Melchizedek. And then, as I have said to you previously, he entered into the presence of God as the resurrected Christ, and he presented all of the merits of his work at Calvary. And having been raised from the dead as the seal of God's approval upon that work, he now presents the blood of the cross, as it were, before God as the atonement for the sins of all humanity. And thus his high priestly ministry reaches the point of its beginning on behalf of God's people on the morn of Resurrection Day. Now it says in verse 6, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And so with the introduction here of the Melchizedek priesthood, we immediately enter into a contrast with the Aaronic priesthood, and a contrast which will be developed later in chapter 7. Now in verses 7 through 9, we have some very interesting, and I must admit, some very mysterious statements made concerning our Lord. For it says, who in the days of his flesh, that is in the days of his ministry, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Now I suppose he did that many times. Our Lord had a wonderful prayer life, and I am sure that many times secluded on the mountains and all alone with God, he poured out his supplications with strong cryings and tears. But I think this was a special occasion. For it says here that he prayed unto him that was able to save him from death. Now, I do not know of any other occasion in our Lord's ministry that is recorded for us where this could be applied than to Gethsemane. Will you turn to the other side of this tape, please? Agony of soul, that he sweat great drops as of blood, and the sleeping disciples did not know the agony of soul that was his. But in his prayer, as he prayed that the cup might pass from him, etc., men have taken this and have interpreted it as an occasion when our Lord said something like this, Father, if there's any other way whereby you could redeem the world, then do that and let me escape the cross. Let me be delivered from dying. Now, I believe that the cross was a hideous thing, and added to the awful agony of crucifixion, the fact that he, the Son of God, was